Welcome back to What's at Risk. I'm Mike Christian.
Come, they told me, pa-rum-pum-pum-pum. A newborn king to see, pa-rum-pum-pum-pum. Our finest gifts we bring, pa-rum-pum-pum-pum. To lay before the king, pa-rum-pum-pum-pum, rum-pum-pum-pum, rum-pum-pum-pum.
In his brilliant new book, The Evolution of God, Robert Wright tells the story of how God grew up. He starts with the deities of hunter-gatherer tribes, moves to those of chiefdoms and nations, then on to the polytheism of the early Israelites and the monotheism that followed, and then to the New Testament and the Quran, before finishing off with the modern multinational gods of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Of God, Wright tells a story from a religious standpoint, proposing that the increasing goodness of God reflects the increasing goodness of our species. As the scope of social organization grows, God tends to eventually catch up, drawing a larger expanse of humanity under his protection, or at least a larger expanse of humanity under his toleration. Wright argues that each of the major Abrahamic faiths has been forced toward moral growth as it has found itself interacting with other faiths on a multinational level, and that this expansion of the moral imagination reflects a higher purpose, a transcendent moral order. Wright's core and vital point is that this is not a descent into total relativism or randomness. It is propelled by reason interacting with revelation, coupled with sporadic outbreaks of religious doubt and sheer curiosity. The evolution of God is best understood as the evolution of human understanding of truth, even to the edge of our knowledge, where mystery and meditation take over.
Was he thinking about my country?
In the end, Wright allows himself to wonder whether the evolution of God, the concept, might provide evidence for the existence of God, the reality. If history naturally pushes people toward moral improvement, toward moral truth, and their God, as they conceive their God, grows accordingly, becoming morally richer, he writes, then maybe this growth is evidence of some higher purpose, and maybe, conceivably, the source of that purpose is worthy of the name divinity.
When God made me, when God made me, when God made me, when God made me.
Robert Wright is the author of the landmark books Non-Zero, The Moral Animal, and the three scientists and their gods. He has taught philosophy at Princeton and religion at Penn and has been a regular contributor to The New Yorker, The Atlantic, The New York Times Magazine, Slate, Time, and The New Republic. He has won a National Magazine Award, and his books have together sold hundreds of thousands of copies and have been translated into a dozen languages.
When it's up to you to figure what's right and wrong, it's someone else's parade, and the nights are so very long. You'll find out the way to turn.
We are speaking with Robert Wright, the author of The Evolution of God. So when did the notion of religion first appear? Did it evolve from the animistic perspective of the world that the ancient people had? When did religion just first pop out?
Well, religion appeared a long time before the notion of religion appeared. In other words, hunter-gatherer societies back in the Stone Age had what we would call religion. They believed in a lot of gods. But even today, if you go to a hunter-gatherer society and say, what's your religion, they may not know what you mean, because it wasn't like a separate category of life. It was so thoroughly intertwined with the way they thought about the world. And in fact, even in ancient Hebrew, the language of the ancient Israelites, there is not a term for religion, because there too, religious thinking was just completely enmeshed with their way of thinking about how the world worked. But yeah, animism was part of the origin of religion, it seems, the idea that parts of nature were alive and a lot of gods and spirits floating around, apparently, in early hunter-gatherer religion. Monotheism doesn't seem to have been the order of the day, and they basically were just trying to figure out why good things happen and why bad things happen, and they came up with these theories involving gods and spirits.
And so the concept of God really evolved from these elemental spirits and ancestral spirits and tree spirits and all of that?
Yeah, I mean, from the beginning, the way people thought of gods was as basically psychologically human. You know, in other words, gods could get mad like humans. If they did something bad to you, there was a reason. Maybe you owed them something, or they thought you owed them something, or you had done something to offend them. So from the very beginning, so far as we can tell, gods were kind of psychologically human, except they just had more power, and that you couldn't see them. That stayed pretty much constant, I would say, through the emergence of, you know, the Abrahamic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. The God of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible is a lot like a human, except with a lot more power.
And so then, not dissimilar today, and you mentioned this, and, you know, the gods or the spirits really kept bad things from happening or made bad stuff go away when it did happen. When did the concept of ethical behavior or morality creep in within the concept of God?
Well, that seems to have emerged as society grew more complex. So in a hunter-gatherer society, religion is not much involved with morality. It's, first of all, it's not about keeping people moral, about keeping them from lying, cheating, stealing. In a small hunter-gatherer village, it's not that hard to keep people from doing that anyway. You don't really need a special kind of religious sanction or a threat of hell or a reward of heaven. And the gods weren't especially good. In fact, a lot of times they were the ones doing the bad stuff to you.
Yeah, they had more fun than anybody in
they
some
did.
Of the religions.
Well, all along, I think God has been the thing you'd want to be if you had your choice.
Right.
But as societies got more complex with the invention of agriculture, writing, more and more you see a moral dimension creeping into religion, and so thieves are punished by gods and so on. And then increasingly you start getting the idea that some gods are fundamentally good and even role models, kind of, and that's what happened with the Abrahamic God.
And even before the Abrahamic God, you talk in your book about the emergence of the shaman. And what
yeah.
role did the shaman play? Because it was a pretty big step in the evolution of God.
Yeah, the shaman is kind of the first glimmer of the institutionalization of religion, I would say. And you see this in a lot of hunter-gatherer societies or chiefdoms, kind of agrarian chiefdoms even today, well, the ones that are left. Anthropologists have witnessed a lot of them over the last century. And, yeah, shamans are the first people who claim special access to divine power and command authority by virtue of convincing people that they have special access to divine power. As time went on, you had priests and kings who claimed special access to divine power, but the shamans were the first ones to kind of make a living by doing that, you might say. And they did make a living. I mean, they got people, gave them food in order to, you know, in exchange for curing diseases or supposedly curing diseases. They got sexual favors sometimes or other kinds of favors. And that was the beginning of the institutionalization of religion.
So they were like a broker, basically.
They were like a Wall Street expert, both in the sense that they did well often and in the sense that often they, in fact, did not know what they were doing. They did not, in fact, command the mysterious forces they claimed to command.
When burdens seem to overcome,
there's a higher power
who's faithful and refuses none.
There's a higher power.
Then why ask men to help you through?
There's a higher power.
They're helpless pilgrims just like you.
There's a higher power.
Amen.
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 There's a higher power. Amen.
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 A higher power.
The concept of monotheism certainly came about with the Abrahamic religions, but that didn't just happen all of a sudden. That was also evolutionary, right?
Yeah, I mean, first of all, there were glimmers of it before ancient Israel. Monotheism kind of emerged here and there, although it didn't last in Egypt or Mesopotamia. And then in ancient Israel, I argue in the book that it's not at all monotheistic from the get-go, and actually it's polytheistic until the Babylonian exile, when the Israelites are conquered by the Babylonians and sent into exile. But for most of Israel's, much, about half of the kind of history recorded in the Bible, I would say Israel is pretty thoroughly polytheistic. And, you know, God seems to have had either a wife or a girlfriend, it's not totally clear, named Asherah. And the Bible, it's in the Bible, if you read closely. I mean, this is not emphasized by Sunday school teachers these days, but a lot of the polytheism is quite evident in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible.
Was Yahweh one of those gods?
Yahweh was one among many. Now, Yahweh was, from the beginning, the national god of Israel. So he was kind of like the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Defense rolled into one. He kind of represented Israel abroad. It would be on his command that Israel went to war. But he was not the only god. And, in fact, for a long time, even those prophets who were insisting that Israelites worship only Yahweh, the prophets who paved the way for monotheism, were not denying the existence of other gods. They were just saying that Israelites should focus their attention on Yahweh.
Then sometime during this period of time, the idea of God's plan, so to speak, started to come about. How did that evolve, and what place did that play in the evolution of God?
Well, you see this, too, in the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible. In fact, the exile, this figures into the emergence of monotheism because the Israelites had suffered this kind of horrendous and humiliating defeat. They were sent into exile. Their God's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And they tried to figure out what was going on. I mean, had their God really been vanquished? And they decided that, no, actually, this was part of God's plan. They were being kind of punished because they had not been sufficiently faithful to him, but that eventually they were going to come back and defeat their various adversaries, all the nations that had been persecuting them. And at that point, they were going to explain to these nations not only that Yahweh had defeated the gods of these nations, which would have been the standard interpretation of a military victory in the Middle East, but they were going to explain that actually only Yahweh existed. That's how thoroughly they were going to subjugate the nations that had subjugated Israel, such as the Babylonians. So this kind of theology of monotheism was a way of making sense of the catastrophe of the exile by constructing a plan of God's that could make sense of it all. Now, this is my argument. This is not something all scholars agree on by any means, but I think it's the best way to explain why monotheism emerged.
And so then, and I am taking this sort of sequentially, but then we have the evolution of monotheism and the emergence of Christianity, and what sort of prompted that at that point in time?
Well, Christianity seems to have emerged, in my view, Jesus didn't set out to start some kind of new religion. He was a Jewish apocalyptic preacher. But when he was crucified, this would have come to, as a shock to his followers, because although they may have thought he was the Messiah, Messiahs weren't supposed to get crucified. They were supposed to lead you to ultimate victory on the ground. You know, they, in making sense, again, it's kind of like the exile in the sense that you had this unexpected catastrophe, and you make theological sense of it in a way that creates a whole new story. And in this case, the story was, well, God meant for his, this was God's son, God meant for his son to die, and God's son died in atonement for your sins. And this became the fundamental recruiting device of Christianity in the Roman Empire. So, you know, the idea was, if you believe in Jesus, and if you believe that he died for your sins, then you will be absolved of your sins. So there's another case where, you know, there's a very kind of deft adaptation to unexpected circumstances that leads to a whole new theological story.
Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye, oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
We're talking to Robert Wright, the author of The Evolution of God.
There's not much out there from the historical Jesus perspective, though, as far as information, right?
And there's certainly very little on that's written contemporaneously. There's the historian Josephus, apparently, not long after the fact, referred to Jesus, but there's virtually no real contemporary evidence of his existence. I feel pretty sure that he existed and that he was crucified, but you have to kind of infer this from the way the gospel stories are told, the way Paul talks about him in his letters. But those letters aren't written until some years after the crucifixion, and the gospels aren't written for a few decades after the crucifixion. So it is a reconstruction of the historical Jesus. But I think you can do a pretty good job of sketching out the basics of the historical Jesus, and I don't think he really said all the brotherly love or the universal love stuff that's attributed to him. I think that emerged after the fact in the Roman Empire.
Particularly when you think that most of the New Testament was written, 40 to 60 years after Jesus died?
The Gospels would have been written 30 to 70 years after, yeah.
So that brings us really to the third major Abrahamic religion, which is Islam. How do you view Muhammad's role in creating and sort of promoting that religion? And did he come at it from a different perspective than Jesus?
Maybe not quite as different as some people think, in the sense that I don't think he was claiming to have found a whole new God or anything. I think he was, you know, he was in contact with Christians and Jews, and he was talking about the same God they were talking about. And his main argument was to people who were worshiping that God along with other gods that they shouldn't worship the other gods, that this God of the Christians and Jews was the only God. That's my interpretation of what he's saying in the Quran. And he wanted to bring, first to turn these polytheists into monotheists, but then in addition he wanted to bring the Christians and Jews on board into, I think, a common faith, or if you want to look at it another way, into a political coalition, because he was a politician as well as a prophet. And at the time he wants to do that, he's saying very nice things about Christians and Jews, saying Jesus was the Spirit of God, the Word of God, Hebrews were chosen by God above all other people. And then when it looks like that's not going to work out and the Christians and Jews aren't going to sign on, that's when you see in the Quran the less flattering things about Christians and Jews. But when he thought he could do business with people, he was all tolerance. And in a way, that's the moral of the story in my book, is that in general, when a religious group sees itself as able to do, you know, to profit from interaction with another group, not just profit commercially, but, you know, peacefully coexist with a group to its own advantage, then it will find tolerance in its religion. And I think that's true even today, that you can bring out the best in religion by arranging the facts on the ground so that people perceive themselves as having something to gain through tolerance.
So then does the concept of God really suit the promoters of the religion at a point in time, you know, given the circumstances of what's happening at that point in time?
Well, I think people interpret the will of their God in ways that serve their interests. I don't mean to sound too cynical about that, because I think often it's kind of an unconscious process more than a conscious calculation. But I do think that's kind of the good news, is that you can bring out the best in a religion by making it in the interest of people to be tolerant to other people. I take issue with this idea that there's any such thing as a religion of peace or a religion of war. I just think all religions have the capability to be either, and the challenge is in arranging things so that you bring out the best.
And do we as a people, and I mean that globally, need to believe that the universe has a purpose?
I don't think everyone does. I think a lot of people very much want to feel that, and I personally have some of that. And I actually argue in the book that there is reason to think that there's some larger purpose unfolding through the workings of nature. I don't know whether I'm reading that into it just because I want to believe it or not. But anyway, it's an argument that stands or falls on its merits. I think a lot of people share that view, that their life will be best infused with inspiration if they feel there's some part of some larger purpose. Some people don't. But in any event, I think religion is going to be around a long time for a whole lot of people. So, you know, it's important to see that. It doesn't have to be some kind of negative force, as some people are arguing these days. I think it can do a lot of good in the world.
Now, just to bring it to a personal level, I think even our own perception of God evolves as we go through our life.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that from your own perspective? Has your perception of God evolved as you've gone through life?
Well, yeah. I was brought up a Southern Baptist, so I used to, when I was a kid and responded to the altar call and ultimately was baptized, I had in mind a very personal God. I guess I then spent some time, I fell away from the church and spent some time, I guess, as a true atheist. Now my view is, you know, I do think that there are signs of actual kind of a larger purpose in the world. There's a kind of a moral direction to history as I see it that's encouraging in some ways. And I don't have a very clear idea of what, if anything, is behind that purpose. I certainly don't rule out the idea of a God, at least in the sense of a deistic God that kind of wound the whole system up and set it in motion. I don't tend to think in terms of an interventionist God, but I don't have a very clear idea, and I don't accept any of the claims of special revelation in the traditional religions. But I guess you would not call me an atheist, and I guess in the end it's all pretty vague and mushy in my mind.
So one can be spiritual without a personal God or a formal religion, don't you think?
I think so. William James, this great scholar of religion at Harvard about a century ago, said that religion was the belief that there is an unseen order and that your supreme interest lies in harmoniously adjusting yourself to that order. And if you define religion that way, that covers a lot of things. So, you know, if you even think that there is just some kind of transcendent source of moral truth, you know, if you think there is moral truth, there is some kind of moral axis to the universe, and you work to align yourself with that, I think by James's definition, you would be maybe religious, at least spiritual, whether or not you believe in some kind of personal God.
So then, do you feel like God has a future as we continue to evolve?
Well, I don't think he's going away anytime soon, at least so far as a large chunk of humanity is concerned. There's definitely, there seems to be something about human nature to which the idea of a personal God appeals. And I have an appendix in the book that's actually available online at evolutionofgod.net that talks about why that is, why the evolved human mind is amenable to religious belief.
We've been speaking with Robert Wright, the author of The Evolution of God, and I think you just mentioned a website. You want to mention that again?
Yeah, that's evolutionofgod.net.
Well, if you want it, God's got it. He's got everything you need. If you want it, God's got it. He's got everything you need. If you want it, God's got it. He got everything you need. He got everything a poor man needs.
That's it for this week's edition of What's at Risk. I'd like to thank our guests tonight, Cammie Walker, the author of 29 Gifts, and Robert Wright, the author of The Evolution of God. I'd like to thank our producer, Johnny Pfister of Ringo Studio, and our associate producer, Scott Cooper. We're interested in what you're thinking about. Send us an email at whatsatrisk@risk-strategies.com and let us know what's on your mind.
For podcasts of What's at Risk, go to wbz.com/risk. You've been listening to What's at Risk, heard every Saturday night on WBZ News Radio 1030 and streaming on wbz.com.
Run the risk.